Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, the first epistle. And if you would turn again this evening to chapter 4, we come back to those verses 13 to 18, the last verses of the chapter. And especially this evening, the second part of those verses from verse 15 to the end, but beginning to read once again in the first verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And beginning to read at verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave to you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. In this latter part of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a very real question that has arisen among the young believers in Jesus Christ in the church in that particular city. That question has to do with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and what happens to those believers who die in the Lord Jesus Christ before that great day of his coming again. In this particular part of the epistle to the Thessalonians, you remember, the Lord's apostle has been dealing with many and various questions relating to the Christian life. And it is in the light of that, in fact, that Timothy, the apostle's companion, has been sent back to the town of Thessalonica in order to ascertain how things were with those men and women and young people, no doubt, who had come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel at the hands of Paul and those others who were with him. At the commencement of chapter 3, then, we're told about how Timothy was sent back to that city, how he was to go and encourage and comfort the saints there, and also how he was to bring back a progress report concerning how they were going on in the things of the Lord. It was a very good report, you remember, that he brought back, and those people were not only standing firm in the things of Christ the Redeemer, but in fact they were progressing indeed. They were going on, they were abounding in the things of the Lord their God. And so, in the light of that report, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit, sets in hand to send this letter, this epistle, back to the Thessalonian believers And in the course of that letter, as I say, he deals with many, many questions concerning the Christian life. Questions like the issue of tribulation and persecution, affliction, that God's people must sometimes go under for the sake of the gospel. Questions like sexual purity and sexual impurity in that very chapter that we read together this evening. Questions like brotherly love and diligent labor in the course of this life in which the Lord has set us. So many things that the Lord's apostle takes up and deals with under the Spirit of God for the good and the encouragement and the instruction of God's people in those churches. Now, as I say then, in the latter half of this chapter 4, he deals with a very real question, a very real issue, in fact, a dilemma on the part of the Thessalonian believers. It's got to do with the second coming of the Lord. And as we said last time, you remember, my friends, the fact of the second coming of Jesus Christ was obviously a very emphatic note in the apostolic preaching in those days. When they went into the town of Thessalonica preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the elements in that gospel was the fact that this Jesus who had come into the world to save sinners, had gone back to his Father again, would one day come again into this world to judge the living and the dead. In that digest of the preaching that you have in the first chapter, you remember he says how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, he says, whom God raised from the dead, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And so they preached the coming again of Jesus Christ the Lord. And those people in the town of Thessalonica, they had laid firm hold upon that great gospel truth that Jesus Christ, at God's appointed hour, is returning to this world for the remnant of his people and to judge the living and the dead indeed. So they had believed that they had received those essential facts, namely that that same Jesus who was taken up into heaven would so come again in like manner as he had gone back to heaven. However, we all know this, I'm sure, that the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is a large subject, and in some ways it is a mysterious subject. And these were relatively young believers at this point, young in the faith, that is. And so with regards to the second coming of Christ, this question had arisen in their hearts and their minds. What becomes of those who die before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And as we said, that gives us some indication of how highly they regarded the truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, regardless of the fact that the old devil has got in and mixed up that great truth, there is a great truth for all that. And those early believers, my friends, before all the theologies on the second coming were gathered together, they believed with all their heart and their soul that when Jesus would appear in the clouds of glory, then it would be a glorious day. It would be the day of his triumph, of his majesty. Now, you see, because they believed that, they had this dilemma. Will those who have gone before, will the believers who have died, will they in any way miss out on that glorious day? If they have been taken and laid in their graves, how then will they enjoy the glory and the triumph and the victory of the coming again of Jesus Christ the Savior? Obviously, Timothy has brought back that query, that dilemma, and it's that dilemma then that Paul addresses himself to in these particular verses. Now, for the sake of division, we said that we have the statement, the essential statement that he makes in verses 13 and 14, and then we have what you simply call a summary of that day of the coming again of the Lord. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And Paul starts off then with a clear-cut statement concerning those who have died indeed. And you remember just the essence of that. the very description which he uses of the dead who have died in Christ, calculated immediately to comfort and strengthen the hearts of the Thessalonian believers, he calls them those who are asleep in Jesus. Lovely terminology for those who die in the Lord. And what he's speaking about, of course, is their bodies. Their bodies go into the grave, and there they sleep, as it were, until redemption day. They're dead, of course. And all the issues of death have laid hold upon them because they are mortal, as we all are mortal. But at the same time, says the apostle, those who have died in the Lord, they sleep in Jesus Christ the Savior. And you see, in the light of that, be assured that they are led to rest until that Savior comes again to awake them out of their rest to be with him forevermore. Their spirits have gone to be with the Lord, but their bodies are laid in the grave until the resurrection day. And so immediately, you see, in that statement, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. My friends, God has given us the whole of his word in order that we might not be ignorant of all the comforts and the blessings and the directives of that word to our souls. And so he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And then the word, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. And then the grounds of that, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And it's not a mistake on the part of the apostle, as we said. It would have been much neater if he said, for if we believe that Jesus slept and rose again. But he doesn't say that. Because in the fullness of the understanding, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ went into the grave, he died. He didn't sleep in that sense. And Christ Jesus, our Savior, went into the grave bearing all the horrors and the terrors of death on the behalf of his people, in order that they might sleep in their graves until Christ shall come again. And the grounds of our hope, the grounds of our not sorrowing for those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, is the fact that Jesus died and rose again, and the conclusion, even so, will God bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. So he makes a statement, sets the ground, as it were, first and foremost, to comfort their heart, and then he'll go on to give a summary of that day of the coming again of the Savior and how it affects those who are asleep in Jesus and also those who remain unto the coming of the Lord in this world of ours. Well then, it's the summary part of the verses that we're going to look at this evening, and can I say it is a summary. Now, let me emphasize that. It is a summary in the course of the verses, and therefore it's within that brief, within those terms of summary, that we look at the verses this evening. First of all, then, you see how he starts his summary off that day with really another statement, as you might say, calculated to strengthen and settle their hearts even more concerning them which are asleep. Verse 15 then. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Prevent, as you know, is an old-fashioned word for precede or taking precedence. And you see, very simply what he's saying then. He's saying, look, be sure of this, that those who are alive and remain on the earth unto that day of the coming again of Jesus Christ, they shall in no wise take the precedence over them who are asleep. Those who are asleep shall in no way be disadvantaged on the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as he'll show, our Lord Jesus Christ has so arranged that day of his coming that all the saints of God will glory together and rejoice together and triumph together in the appearing of their great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They shall in no ways prevent. They shall in no ways take the precedence. They shall in no ways precede them who are asleep. And how all that will come about, my friends, we can't fully comprehend those things. You know, there are things in the Word of God that we fully can't comprehend. They don't disturb me for 1 minute. You know what old John Newton once said? He said, lots of people puzzle themselves about the origins of sin and so forth. He said, I am content to know that there is such a thing as sin and there is a Savior from sin. And there I begin and end. And with regards to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ will come in the clouds of glory, and the Word of God tells us plainly that those who sleep in Jesus and those who remain on to the coming of the Lord, the one and the other will rejoice in the day of the coming of the Lord. You see the certainty of that, as you might say. For this we say unto you, he says, by the word of the Lord. And what does he mean? Well, obviously, he's citing some word of the Savior, not as yet recorded on the pages of the Word of God. You see, there are words like that. If you read how John sums up his gospel, and he speaks about the many other sayings that Jesus said, which are not written in this book. If you read in the Acts of the Apostles, how one of the apostles says, you know how our Lord Jesus Christ said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, if you read the Gospels, Christ never actually said that in the Gospels. But when you come along to the more full revelation of God in the epistles or the Acts of the Apostles, now you discover that there were things said in the days of the Gospel now brought to light on the pages of the other parts of the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, there is either brought to his mind or he already knows it as appropriate, this word which the Lord said. For this we say unto, he says, by the word of the Lord. And you see, that's meant to be precious. This is something that Christ himself taught and spoke about. This we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. We which remain and are alive unto the coming of the Lord. And again, those wiseacres that we spoke about this morning who like to see controversy on the pages of the Word of God, how they say, you see, Paul believed that Jesus was coming back again in the day that he lived. And of course he was mistaken, because Christ didn't come back in the days in which Paul lived. But my friends, Paul, in his great generous heart, is including himself with these people. If you read the Corinthian epistle, and you read there about as God has raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, so he will also raise us up by his own power. You see, there he's associating himself with those who have died and will be resurrected again. Here he is associating himself with those who may remain on to the coming of the Lord. The important thing is this, that whether we die or remain unto the coming of the Lord, that we're the Lord's. That's the question, my friend. That's the issue. That whether we die or whether we remain, we belong to Jesus Christ as the Lord and as the Savior of our souls. But you see, he makes that statement very simply. He wants to assure the hearts of the believers that those who they have lost, as it were, for a while, are not losers when it comes to the coming again of Jesus Christ the Savior. They will be partakers of all the triumph and the glory and the victory and the joy of that day. They will participate in it. And for us, my friends, you see, that's a very real truth, is it not, to our hearts and to our souls. In the normal run of things, I suppose we would have to say, and say that guardedly, perhaps the most of us will die before the coming of the Lord. I don't know when Christ is coming again, neither does anybody else. But at the same time, we would assume perhaps that, well, many of us will die before the coming of the Lord. And so you see, it's a comfort for our souls to know that even though we may well die and be placed in our graves, when that greatest event in the history of this world that will wind up the history of this world occurs, we won't miss any of it. not a second of it, not a minute of it, not an hour of it, but we will be partakers of it, we will be participators in it, because the Lord has arranged it in that fashion. Our dear old departed brother, Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, has a very telling word about those who die in the Lord before the coming again of the Saviour. Now, it's from a different angle, from a different part of Scripture, but I'm sure you'll agree that the thought is, well, it's full of thought for us. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, those famous words. But now is Christ risen, says Paul there, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, you see, he's speaking about those who have died. Now, listen to these words. I'll not be ponderous. These words from Mr. Spurgeon. The text tells us that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Some professors, that's professing Christians, take very great delight in the hope that they may be alive and remain at the coming of Christ, and so may never die. I confess I greatly rejoice in the hope that Christ will come, but the prospect of never dying has no sort of charms for me, for me thinks those who never die lose a great privilege, at least to our comprehension it seems so, for Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Oh, then, it is a blessed thing to sleep, that Christ may be to us in the relationship of first fruits. They who never die can hardly know so much of fellowship with Christ in his death as those who fall asleep in Jesus, whereas you and I, who feel the pinprick of the dart of death, will be able to say in eternity, I too passed through the grave. He was with me passing through the valley of the shadow of death. I, in my own proper person, knew a death and a resurrection too, even as did my Lord, which you never died, can never understand by hearsay or report. O happy they who die, that they are alive and remain, shall not precede them of this privilege and honor. Now you see, to catch that up, what's he saying? He's saying we don't lose anything if we die in the Lord. Why? He says, we're partakers in that relationship where Christ is the first fruits of them who sleep, of them who die. So that in eternity, we are able to say that we pass through the grave as Christ passed through the grave. You see, the whole emphasis of the comfort is this, my friend, that if you die in the Lord, death has lost its sting. You are robbed of nothing, even though you go into the grave and see corruption. Now, that's not lopsided. Because if you take the totality of God's word, the point is not being made at the expense of those who remain unto the coming of the Lord. And so in that other epistle, the Corinthian epistle, the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit deals with the privileges and the rejoicings of those who remain. Listen to these words. You know them well. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, he says, and we shall be changed. Why is that? Because of this fact, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you see what he's saying. In the first place, he's saying humanity as it stands cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, it's corruptible anyway, so it certainly can't inherit the kingdom of God. But even in that sense, perhaps you would say, without that degree of corruption, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Something must happen to the corruptible, and the corruptible must put on incorruption. That's exactly what happens in death and resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. There is a spiritual body and there is a natural body. So through death and the resurrection, Those who die are made meet for the kingdom of God. What about those who remain? Ah, he says, they shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and the Lord shall change them. Now let me illustrate that for you. You remember the miracle that our Lord performed at Cana of Galilee in turning the water into wine. How is wine made? Well, it's made in this fashion, of course, that the vine has to be planted in the ground which is ploughed up, that it has to be dressed and it has to be pruned, that the sun has to beat upon it and the rain has to fall around about it. And then the grapes are torn off the vine, and then they're crushed in the wine press until the wine comes out of the press. That's how wine is made. A process that takes a period of time and a whole lot of aspects to it. But at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a moment, you see, in the twinkling of an eye, changed water into wine. He bypassed all the natural processes and he brought to pass the end product in the miracle. That's how it will be. We, my friends, never have any doubts concerning the ability of God to do what he says he will do. Never! Because he is no longer worthy of the name of God. When we say God, we say omnipotence, omniscience, power, might, majesty. And if God says that he will change the living to make them meet for the kingdom of God, then they shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And so you see, it's absolute oneness. The dead who die in Christ, they are not at a disadvantage. The living who remain, they are not at a disadvantage. In the one portion of Scripture, Paul is addressing the one party. In the other portion of Scripture, he is addressing the other party. And very simply, to come back to that application, my friend, are we Christ's, whether we die or whether we remain, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so he opens the summary, as I say, with a great statement of comfort. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. So he makes the statement, and then he comes to the summary. Now again, I emphasize that it is a summary, but the essential features of that summary. And first of all, just for our own comfort and instruction and challenge, whatever, my friends, first and foremost, the who of the coming that he speaks about. For he says in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The Lord himself. Now you say that must be pretty obvious, but it's the obvious very often that we have to take and hide in our hearts in order to find the strength and the goodness of it to our souls. And he says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And you see, my friends, those features you remember from our dear old brother, Mr. Greer, now departed to be with the Lord, that the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is personal, visible, sudden and unexpected, glorious and triumphant. And here is that personal aspect of it. He says the Lord himself, and the implications of that are absolutely immense. You see, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, my friends, those who have depended upon him, leaned upon him, looked to him all the days of their life, come to him with their confession of their sin and their hopelessness and their downfalling, yet in that day, it is the Lord himself as their Savior whom they see and whom they appear before. The Lord himself, he says. You remember way back in the Old Testament, probably the most ancient book of the Old Testament, when dear old Job speaks about the resurrection, and when he says, "Mine eyes shall see him, and not another." Not another. It is the Lord himself. And the personal coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is also that personal coming of the one who is the judge of them who have never received the Lord. You see, my friends, you weigh up the implication of that. Every unconverted soul has to answer for the rejection of Christ to Christ, not to another. Your eyes will see him, and not another. You won't be dealing with angels, or you won't be dealing with fellow human creatures even glorified in heaven. You will be dealing with the Lord of glory, the very Christ that you rejected and despised and failed to acknowledge as your Lord and Savior. It is the Lord himself who descends. And you see the fact that he does that. You remember from the children this morning even, when they stood there in the Mount of Olivet, the disciples, and when the angels rebuked them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven?" This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. And he who ascended in his person will descend in his person once again. Needless to say, not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by shall we see him, but in heaven set at God's right hand on high. The coming again of Christ is personal, visible, sudden and unexpected, glorious and triumphant. And then when you take those features and put them into the summary, then you see something of the glory and the triumph of the coming again of the Lord. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. What does it mean when it says the Lord shall descend with a shout? Indeed, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Now, not being dogmatic, well, at least on a couple of the points. But when it speaks about the Lord descending with a shout, with a great voice, and it is no other voice than the voice of resurrection power. When Christ descends from heaven again, my friends, and when he descends with a shout, then it is that shout that wakes the dead. When all those who the Lord said in his own teaching, when all those who are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth, some unto the resurrection of life and some unto the resurrection of damnation. And when Christ descends again, my friends, it is the absolute irresistible nature of that loud voice, that shout that wakes the dead and brings them forth. Remember how the Lord raised Lazarus. He shouted. He stood at the mouth of the tomb and he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." You see, a token, if you like, of the day of the resurrection. And you know, our Lord Jesus Christ raised three people back to life again in the course of his ministry in the world. And if you read those three accounts, there's always something personal in the accounts. The widow of Nain's son, where he stops the bier going out of the gate of the city, and he says, "Young man," because he was a young man, "I say unto thee, arise." You remember we used as an illustration last time for sleeping, Talitha Kumi, to the young girl, the young daughter of Jairus, "I say unto you, young maid, arise." Lazarus, of course. And he called, "Lazarus, come forth." So that when Christ called in that personal fashion to those three resurrectings on the earth, then those to whom the loud shout, the voice was addressed, they rose from the grave. Here, Christ shouts, and all rise from the dead. Let me just mention something, not to be controversial, but just in order to try and clarify the Word of God to our souls. There are some people, of course, who postulate what you would call two resurrections of the dead. In other words, when Christ comes, he raises first the believers. Then there is what is called the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. And then at the end of that, he raises the unbelievers to the judgment. And this is one of the portions of Scripture, in fact, that is used to substantiate that view. Namely, the dead in Christ shall rise first, you see. Believers rise first. Then later on, unbelievers are raised up. But my friends, honestly, in all fairness to God's word, the Apostle Paul is speaking about dead Christians, the believers who sleep. And what he's saying to those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, the first thing that happens when Christ comes again is he raises these dead ones. Doesn't mean that he doesn't raise everybody. Paul's only addressing himself to one question. What happens to dead believers? Do they miss out on the glory of the coming of Christ? No, they don't. No more than the unregenerate miss out on the terrors of the coming of Christ. No more, my friends. And in the Word of God, there are indeed two resurrections. But the one resurrection is the one that must take place in a person's heart and soul now in the gospel. And when a person is brought to life out of their grave of indifference and unbelief, that is the first resurrection. And then when the second resurrection comes, the general resurrection for all who are in their graves, then we come forth in accordance as to whether or not we have been raised from our spiritual deadness, either onto the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. You read our Lord's own infallible teaching on that in John chapter 5, and it's very, very clear. Marvel not at this, he says, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The days are coming. But he said something else in that same portion of ministry. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The gospel day. The hour is coming, and now is, when they that hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. That's the first resurrection. And then when the resurrection comes, if we have been made partakers of that first resurrection, then we come forth unto the resurrection of life, for the hour is coming, not now is, the hour is coming, when all who are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. It's an irresistible voice, as we'll see in a moment, my friend. And when the Lord comes with the shout, as Paul says in the Corinthian passage, with the last trump. Last is usually spoken about as eschatological, the last things, the last trump. When Christ descends with the last trump, there are no other trumps. That's the end. When Jesus comes again, my friend, that's the end. And as you're found at the coming of Christ, so shall you be throughout all the reaches of eternity. Don't in any way meddle with the fierceness of the fact of the implications of what takes place when Jesus descends from heaven once again. So he says then, and it is a summary, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. Let me just leave the voice of the archangel in abeyance for a moment. When he speaks about the trump of God, then just simply taking, comparing all of the scriptures, it's really the summons. The trumpet summons people. Summons the children of Israel to come before Mount Sinai, where God was going to give them all his laws. summoned the people of God to deliverance, summoned the people of God on the day of Jubilee to take place, take part in the liberty that God was providing for them. But it's a summons. Summons sometimes to judgment, summons sometimes to freedom, sometimes to those things that God has provided. So very simple. When he says that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, that's his resurrecting voice, and with the trump of God, then we're to understand that as the summons of God for all to stand before him and to appear before him. And with regards to the people of God then, in the rest of the summary that follows, then it's something of that gathering that he's speaking about. The dead are raised, you remember, the living are changed, and then both are caught up together, he says, to meet the Lord in the air. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The meeting of the Lord's people. Very, very important fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Thessalonians, you see. It was all part and parcel of the answer to the query that they had sent. But for each and all of us, that blessed fact, my friend, of the Word of God, that we shall meet those that we have lost a while, if they have died in Jesus Christ the Savior. As I said last time, all I know is that in some way the Lord gives us grace to bear if it is the other state of affairs, and in eternity will give us eyes to see the true nature of what took place. But at the same time, there is such a thing as the gathering of the ransom. What a gathering of the ransom, as the old hymn says, that shall be. And it's like the rallying point. That's really what it's like. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about it himself in some of his ministry. You remember in what's called the little apocalypse, where he speaks about what those days are going to be like. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And all the redeemed who have gone to be with the Lord, those that the Lord brings with him and raises their bodies, and those who remain in the earth from the east to the west, they are all gathered up together to meet the Lord at that rallying point. From there they go on into eternity with the Lord forever and ever more. Bear a wee bit of thought for what you would call the location of the gathering. Now, it shouldn't be overlooked. It's all got to do with glory and victory and triumph, you remember. And so says the apostle, it's going to be in the air. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, just exactly what that is, just exactly where that location is, I don't think we should lose the significance of it. When the Word of God speaks about the air in that fashion, it is invariably speaking about the region of the one who is the prince of this world, the devil. In fact, he is called the prince of the power of the air. And as I say, exactly what that title means, who really knows? But you see, the point is this. With the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, he shows himself to be victor and Lord of all. He goes with his saints and he tramps right into the region of the prince of the power of the air. There will be no no-go areas, my friends, when Christ comes. Now, don't mistake me. I don't mean for one minute that there is one spot in heaven or hell or earth where Christ is not regent and king and master and Lord. But you see, when Christ chooses to make the meeting place of his redeemed saints that spot, then surely we're to understand that now has come the time when he has put down all power and all authority, and now he has come Lord and King of all. He gathers us poor people. You see, the one that the devil so often could take, my friends, and lead us by our nose. He takes us and he makes us stand right in the territory of that old serpent. It's a complete victory. When Christ comes again, it's a complete victory for all the people of God. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And it's all very much victory, really, that he's speaking about. Now, you see, in the light of that, perhaps, we can rightly bring in the voice of the archangel. There's really only one other significant portion of New Testament scripture outside the book of the Revelation where the archangel Michael is spoken about. And he's spoken about in a very strange portion of the Word of God, but at the same time, one that bears maybe a wee bit of investigation by us. It's in the book of Jude, and its connection with one of the Lord's people who was led to rest, who was put to sleep at the hour of his death, Moses. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy, of course, then you discover that God himself buried Moses. Again, very strange fact of the Word of God, but it says that he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, but no man knoweth the sepulchre unto this day. God buried Moses. Now, the Apostle Jude, by the Holy Spirit of God, tells us, informs us of something that took place at the point of the burial of Moses, Moses being led to rest. He tells us about that, namely, that the archangel had a disputation with the archfiend, with the old serpent, the devil. A dispute over the burying of Moses, over the body of Moses. Now, I don't know what that means, my friends, but clearly, you see, when that same archangel with whom the old serpent, the devil, had a dispute, a contention over the burying of Moses, when he is brought with Christ at his coming again to raise the dead from their graves, there's no dispute. You see? The devil can dispute as much as he likes about the burying of Moses. When it comes to the raising of Moses, there is no dispute. And the very one that the devil railed against, disputed with, there he is with Christ when Christ comes again for the living and the dead. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic, as I say, and not, my friends, but surely it bears at least some kind of thought that the Lord Jesus Christ, in that threefold kind of description at his coming, he comes with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. He comes with that resurrecting voice that raises all from the grave. And none shall stop the resurrection from the grave, not the devil himself. And he comes to summons them before him, the living and the dead, to stand in his presence. So in the light of that, surely it becomes us all, my friends, to think of that day. Maybe you know John Newton's great resurrection hymn, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. And then you have two distinctions. See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing then shall say, this God is mine. Glorious Saviour, gracious Saviour, owe me in that day for thine. And then he swings to the other side. At his call the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea, all the powers of nature shaken, by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, careless sinner, what will then become of thee? And as I say, my friend, you read those verses, and even with regards to the Lord's people, of whom they are primarily speaking, see the absolute irresistibility of everything that is spoken. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They shall. And when Christ in that day speaks, my friends, then the voice of Christ is absolutely irresistible. You read the account of the day of judgment that the Savior himself speaks about in the Word of God. You know, I would only wish that people who speak about a particular kind of Jesus of their imagination would read the teaching of Jesus, would read the words of Jesus Christ, because Paul and Peter and Jude and them all, my friends, their words as they come to us are as nothing as the words of Christ for penetrating our hearts and showing us where we stand. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about that day when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And he shall say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Listen. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. You see. My friends, and bless God for it, when Christ says to his people in those days, come, they'll come. Right into the kingdom of the Father prepared from the foundation of the world. And when he says to you as a non-converted soul, go, you'll go. You'll go, my friend. Now, with all the invitations in the gospel, you will not come, but then I tell you, you'll go. Because in that day, the voice of Jesus Christ is absolutely irresistible. Now, do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you see that? Can you take it in? Can you get it into your head, my friend, that you've got a soul and it'll either exist in a body removed from the grave and glorified like Christ unto all eternity, or it will be in hell forever and ever and evermore. And if that's not the gospel, my friends, close those doors. And if any church doesn't preach that gospel, the sooner their doors are closed, the better. I don't know what we've come to in so-called Christianity today. A philosophy for life. Something to make us materially well off, or with a comfortable thought in our mind. It's heaven and hell. And if we don't have Christ as our Savior, it's hell, and it's hell everlasting. Now, do you believe that? You see, my friends, maybe you don't get decrepit as you get older, but one thing you get convinced of, that you could care less about the opinions of men, that you've got one thing to answer for, and that is how you declared the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. When the apostle speaks about the descent from heaven of our Savior with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, that is the end. That is the finality of all the affairs of this world. And we either are told, depart, and you'll depart, or we're told, come, enter into the joy of your Lord, and we'll come. And isn't that exactly, in fact, what the apostle says there in that lovely closing word? Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Eternal salvation. Eternal salvation instead of eternal damnation.
And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And let me say this. This is one of the great statements of the Word of God concerning heaven. You say, but it doesn't even mention heaven. No, it doesn't. But it mentions the essence of what heaven is, namely to be with Christ. Because whatever the streets of gold and the parapets and all the rest are all about, I don't know, my friends. But I know that the essence of heaven is to be forever with Jesus Christ. Remember the dear old penitent thief. I say unto you, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. You remember Paul, I'm a straight betwixt two. Whether to depart and be with Christ, which is far back. You see, you remember how the Lord comforted his ailing disciples in the upper room. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. It is Christ in heaven that makes heaven. And where Christ is, wherever heaven is, my friends, where Christ is, there is heaven for all of God's people. Wherefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. It's a lovely pastoral passage, is it not? Here were these Thessalonian believers in the youth of their faith, and they had a problem, a real problem to their heart and their soul. Well, says the apostle, let me resolve the problem for you. And so he tells them about what happens to those who sleep in Jesus. But not only that, what will happen to all those who are in Jesus Christ? And when he tells them all of those great, vital, essential facts of the coming again of Christ, now he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming, sound the glad word. And whether we are alive and remain on to the coming of the Lord, or whether we are laid in our graves to rest and sleep until he awakens us with the voice that wakes the dead, whichever, it is to know that we are in Christ, and once in Christ is to be in Christ forever. So we shall ever be with the Lord. And I pray, my friend, don't you go away. Even, you know, sometimes maybe we get a wee bit clinical. Go and think about it. Look, think about it now. Right now. Because the moment the service closes, down will come the devil to snatch away the word out of your mind. Right now. To die is to be with Christ when we die in Christ. To die without Christ is to enter into a non-done eternity. And may God give you grace to decide which is right.